Thanks.
Me to John 16. And starting at verse 4b. John writes, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let me pray, and then I'll hand over to Richard. Father God, thank you so much for this conference. Thank you for our fellowship. Thank you for all the ways that you've stretched us and encouraged us, challenged us and transformed us. And so, Lord, now as we listen to Richard, Father, use him mightily to encourage us and send us out from here to be dangerous for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Are you ready to go home? No? Okay. Well, I'm sorry. You're going too soon, so get used to the thought. But that's best. Let me begin by simply saying it's been a great joy to be here and good to see many that I have known for years and decades, some of you, and then some of you that I've never met before. So it's been a delight. You've been encouraging to me, and I hope that our time in these small little short sessions have been encouraging to you, because the reason I hope that is because even if you don't believe what we've been saying, you're going to need what we've been saying very soon. Even if your current experience does not align with what we've been talking about, is going to. That's my firm conviction, and that's why I'm so glad that Willie asked me to come and speak specifically on this subject of the rising opposition against the church in our cultures. Do you remember that's the topic? I know, you've been doing a lot, so it's hard to keep your head around these things. But let me remind you a bit of what we're doing, because it is, how shall I say this? There's some coherence to what we've been talking about, even though it may not feel that way. Let me see if I can walk you through where we've been. I began in the second portion of Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples as he was walking with them, presumably, toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And we mostly know the high priestly prayer of Jesus in chapter 17, which comes after this discourse, just before then he goes to Gethsemane. Okay, we're all together on that. But I can remember, since I do travel a bit, I can remember when I first began to travel a lot, that every time I would leave, it felt very threatening to go to another country, especially if you're going to places that are bizarre, like Mongolia and places like that. And I would always write letters to my family, to my wife and to my daughter, telling them my farewell discourse, okay? Telling them what was important to me, what I hoped for them, because I was fairly certain I was not going to come back and all those kinds of things. All right, that's very sweet, but you understand, I told them the most important things that I wanted them to remember from me in that farewell discourse in those little sealed letters. And I did that. That was my habit for about the first 5 years until One time I came back from one of those trips and discovered that they had opened the letters and read them. You don't want people reading your farewell discourse unless you're gone. You follow me? So I don't write them anymore. There it is. They get a text from me saying, hey, I hope to see you again, but if I don't, hang in there. That's about all they get. And yeah, don't break the seal on a letter, you can tell. And it was quite a disruption to our family for a while there. Shall I put it that way? Because it was precious to me. Of course it was. And these words in Jesus' farewell discourse were precious to him. He was revealing himself in ways that I guess we could say he had not actually revealed himself up to that point. This is goodbye, and I want you to remember these things from me. And it may shock us to realize that in the second portion of that farewell discourse, his focus is on the opposition that his disciples are going to face and how hard it's going to be. And of course, that was our first talk, right? We sort of parachuted into the middle of it in chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. And we saw how he just said, look, if you follow me, you're not greater than me. They hated me. Do you think they're going to love you? The world hated me. Do you think it's going to love you? We all want the world to love us, of course. We all want to be able to live at peace with our next door neighbors and with people that are around us every day. We want that, but Jesus says that's just not going to happen if you follow me, because you are not greater than I am. Now, that may have felt a little harsh, and I don't apologize if it felt a little harsh, because I think it is harsh, and it needs to be a wake-up call to every one of us who spend nearly every waking moment wanting to please people and wanting them to like us. Amen? Okay. But then what we did was we stepped back to what Jesus said before he made this great revelation of how hard life was going to be if you follow him. We stepped back to the previous section where Jesus was, in effect, teaching them what they needed to know to get them ready for the hard and the bad news that he was going to give them about the rising opposition. And in many respects, it was right thing to do, a wise thing to do, and something we can understand, because if you know you're going into a fight, you need to prepare yourself for that fight. And part of that preparation is making sure that as the fight goes on, you have a place where you can find life and you can find hope and you can find some rest, eat some food, and get ready to go back into the battle. And that's what he did when he's talked about the solidarity, the life-giving solidarity that they were to have with him as their king, as their true and faithful son of David, the true vine, that if they found their life in him, they would have life and it would be good and it would get them through these hard times. But not just him, because we could have handled that one. That would have been okay, because we all like Jesus, don't we? Anybody here not like Jesus? Okay, we like Jesus. So the idea of drawing life from him, exalting him as our king, I mean, we might actually begin to understand what it means to have a king if we understand they give us life. And you have nothing in yourself apart from this king and what he does for you. So we're all into that. But there was a little bit of twist at the end of that section. Do you remember? He said, you don't just find your life in me. You find your life in community when you love one another. And that's a little more difficult because, frankly, we don't like all the others that are a part of that one another. Yes? But that is why it's so very important for us, especially as leaders of the church, to make the church a place where people who are struggling and who are suffering from the attacks of the world, make them able to find refuge and hope and life. And that requires you and me to become models of that for people that just don't quite fit in and who are being victimized by the world around them. And it requires us to teach this to our people, that the greatest commandment is to find your life in your king, love the Lord your God, and the second greatest commandment is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And I hope, I really genuinely believe that that is probably the most difficult of the two for you and me. In fact, it always strikes me as odd that the Apostle Paul, knowing Jesus' teachings as he did, remember, he learned a lot from the other apostles about the teachings of Jesus while he was here on earth, able to quote Jesus and things like that. When he sums up the law and says, this fulfills the law, he doesn't refer to Jesus' two commandments. Do you realize that in the book of Galatians and the book of Romans? He doesn't say, now everybody keep in mind that the law is fulfilled by these two commandments. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. He doesn't do that. In Galatians and Romans, what he says is, the law is fulfilled in this commandment. Now, you know which one you would write. Love the Lord. But what did he write in Galatians and Romans? Tell me, please. Love your neighbor as yourself. Should be a little perplexing. Because surely he believed that the commandment to love God was the most important, and he did. But that was not in dispute in the communities of Galatia, nor in the Church of Rome. What was in dispute is, do I need to love this guy too? And brothers and sisters, I think that that is what's in dispute among us too. So I like the fact that Jesus led into this bad news of the rising opposition by calling us on us to be in solidarity with him and in solidarity with each other so that we can have the strength and the life to face the opposition. Now what we're going to do is jump from before what Jesus said about the opposition to after what he said. Because this is now moving us to, as it were, the climactic factor, and that is that something new is happening. Something different is happening that hadn't been true before. You see, Jesus as the king, as the life-giving king, that was something already established at this time in his life. Jesus saying you have to love one another is something that's sort of old-fashioned, in fact, in many respects, and it's something that was already a part of his teaching and something he had revealed to them. But now he's about to go on to something that hadn't happened yet, something that's new. Now, for us, it's not new, but for them, it was. This is the upcoming event that's going to make you able to make it through this world of rising opposition. Now, while the teaching is not new, the experience of it for many of us, even in this room, will be something relatively new. We just read it, and so you know what he's talking about. He's talking about sending Holy Spirit. And he says these remarkable things, doesn't he? He says that you'll be glad when I'm gone because what's going to happen is I'm going to send the Spirit to you. And the Spirit is the one who's going to do certain things. He calls him the helper or the paraclete. You've heard that terminology before. I know you're all highly educated. It means an advocate, a helper, someone alongside of you, someone who is on your side, pushing forward. And if ever there were something that was true in warfare or in conflict, you don't want to fight it alone. You want somebody who has your back. And that is more or less what Holy Spirit is, according to Jesus in these words. Somebody's going to be with you in all of this. And he says that you're going to be in conflict, and this opposition is going to be very complicated. You're going to forget that the world actually has, even though nice ones, have fundamental commitments that are against God, and you're going to face even opposition from within the visible church, the synagogue, the people who think they're serving God with what they're doing and opposing you. It's going to be messy as it can possibly be. You need help in this, and I've got the help for you. It's Holy Spirit. Now, if you think for just a moment about how steep the climb is that you are facing in your ministry, then you will understand the kind of pain and the kind of anxiety that Jesus' words about the opposition was for the apostles. Because I don't know how to tell you this, but if you're in ministry, it is not going to be easy. It is going to be a steep climb. Even in a day when Christianity was the favored religion of this part of the world, it wasn't an easy thing to be a pastor. He had different sorts of challenges. But now at every turn, there is opposition, both outside of the church and in the church. And if you've been a pastor or a church leader of some sort, a ministry leader, for more than a week or two, you've discovered that it doesn't go away. The difficulty does not go away. It becomes more and more difficult, more and more trying. And the temptations to give up and the temptations to fail do not decrease, they actually increase. Just recently, we had a great hero in my denomination, a pastor of a very large church, very successful, a good man, a friend of mine, just the kind of person you would want to be your friend, and you could admire him as your pastor. Every person in the room could, because he was that solid. He died suddenly in a car accident. He ran into the back of a lorry and was instantly gone. It was amazing. It really took my denomination by surprise, because that was the very same week that Tim Keller passed away. So we're wondering, what's happening to our denomination, two of our big guys. And it was a large funeral. I went to it. At least 3,000 people were there, and it was a long service, 2.5 hours long. And one of the things that I thought that's most memorable to me from that whole sermon was this. His son, who's also a minister, his son was among those that gave eulogy during the funeral service. And of course, everyone was in complete shock, because he was here and then he was gone, right? You're totally shocked by this. And his son stood up and he said, many of you won't know this, but my dad constantly told me that he was wanting to make sure that he ended his ministry well. End his ministry well. And that one of the things that troubled him was that he might not. You see, it's one thing to start off a ministry and to push forward. You have a lot of youthful energy and you can sort of make mistakes and people will forgive you. That's what happens when you're younger. You move into your middle age and you're sort of having some success, and you might even get a moment or two of respect from somebody anyway. Then as you move on into your older years, like I am, it suddenly becomes real to you that your ministry is going to end. And it's going to come sooner rather than later. And so then you begin to wonder, can I make it as well as I've made it all the way to the end of my life? And you may discover that to be true for you too as you age a little bit more. Can I make it all the way through? Can I end well? Well, his son said this. He said that he believed it was quite possible that the Lord took his father suddenly at this stage in his life, in his early 70s, in order to ensure that he ended his ministry well. I say that to you just so you'll understand this struggle does not go away. And this battle does not go away. And that as you mature in Christ, it actually becomes even more intense in many ways, rather than something you can deal with in your youth and then just lay back and go into retirement age. There's no retiring for you if you're a leader of the church. But I say this for this reason. You need help. And Jesus is talking about the helper. But imagine this. Our King Jesus was looking at these apostles and he was saying, your job is going to be to take the whole world for me. Not one little parish, not one little church, not a couple of hundred people, but the entire world. That was their mission. You know this from what Jesus said when he ascended into heaven. Go therefore and teach a handful of people? No. Go and teach a couple of thousand? No. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them and teaching them everything that I've commanded you. So it's a big task ahead of them. A world, a whole world that was absolutely opposed to them. So he says, the Spirit is coming. And he calls the Spirit the helper, the paraclete, the advocate, the one who has your back. He'll be with you through all of this. And then he says these wonderful words in verses 7 through 11 that I think really encapsulates it in a way that's so positive that I hope is going to encourage you about your life too. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus is admitting to his human limitations here. There's only so much help I can give you as the incarnate second person of the Trinity here on this planet. So you're going to be going places, and I can't get around to all those places, but there is someone I'm going to send when I go to the Father who will be with you. And this is what he will do. Look at verse 8. It's amazing, really, what he says here. "When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." How in the world are we going to go out there and represent Christ and oppose the evil of the world and have any measure of success at all in this when the world is so opposed to us? Am I going to be able to convince them to change the way they live? No. Am I going to even keep myself from being corrupted by them? No. So what's going to open the door? Who's going to make it possible for Gentile nations to come to faith, saving faith, in a Jewish rabbi? Who's going to be able to do that? Do you understand how ridiculous that sounds? That when you go around talking to people about Jesus today, you are asking them to give their whole lives over to a Jewish rabbi who lived 2,000 years ago. Start telling people that and see how that works for you. But that's the reality. So who's going to open the door? The answer Jesus gives is the Holy Spirit is going to open the door to success in the world, to victory over the world. And he's going to do this because he has the power to convict them of sin, yes, righteousness, yes, and judgment. So now let's unpack that, because Jesus unpacked it a bit, and it's a bit obscure, admittedly, but we can understand it. We can get into it. Look again at verse 8. "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." Do you remember earlier in the first day that we were together, Jesus said, you know, if I hadn't come and hadn't performed all these miracles and done these wonderful things for them, they wouldn't be guilty of sin. That is the sin of rejecting him. But they've seen it all, and they're guilty of this. And the Holy Spirit is going to work in the lives of people and convict them, convince them, and open them to the reality of something that would be very hard for anyone to believe. There are many miracle workers in the world, and that is that rejecting this Jesus is not a good thing. It is actually sin, and they are guilty of it. I don't care how hard you try to convince in human strength someone, especially today, that they're sinners, and that they are sinners primarily because they have rejected the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. I don't know if you understand, this is a very difficult thing to convince people of. So how does it ever happen? How does it ever happen? And the answer is, the Helper is the one who does it. Not you. Hold on to that thought. Verse 10. "Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father." Okay, pause, hit the pause button for just a moment. This is the only place that John uses the word righteousness or dikaiosune. Now, he had obviously not read the Apostle Paul's letters, as you have, and reduced the word righteousness to a slogan like sola fide, okay? That justification or righteousness comes only by faith, saving faith in the Savior, so on and so forth, as you've all memorized, which is perfectly fine. It's in the Bible, just not this part of the Bible. Matthew does use the word righteousness, but in a different way than the Apostle Paul does also, and John does too. Here is the pretense of righteousness. Do you remember what the problem was? That there would be people who would be saying, I'm serving God by opposing the Christian faith. Remember them saying that earlier in this chapter, in first chapter 15? So the Holy Spirit's going to be out there convincing people who have feigned righteousness and goodness, feigned righteousness, that their righteousness really is a lie. Because his view, Jesus' view, has been affirmed and proven to be true because he went to the Father. Imagine such a thing as that. Paul in Athens talking to people who felt very self-righteous, who felt as if they understood what the right way was, and they were doing a fairly good job at it. But here's the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 having to speak to them about the fact that they are not righteous before the God of heaven and earth. And how does he conclude that sermon? Except to say, and he has proven this by raising this man from the dead, and through that man he will judge the whole world. Hallelujah. It's the fact that Jesus was vindicated by his resurrection and ascension. It demonstrates that those who persecute the church in the name of righteousness are doing just the opposite of righteousness. They have actually opposed the true righteousness of God. The people around us, have you noticed it in our day, how much moral virtue signaling there is? Everybody feels very righteous, don't they? I'm righteous because, well, I went to this event, or I went to that event, or I wear this button, or I wear this t-shirt, or I don't eat meat, or I do something that makes me feel righteous. I put my aluminum cans into the recycle bin. Righteous virtue signaling. That's what people do throughout history. And Jesus is saying that Holy Spirit is the one who's going to break the hold of virtue signaling. Who's going to do it? The Spirit. I love what Jesus does here. And then he says, verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. You know, the Gospels make it very clear that the unthinkable had happened by the time Jesus came to this world. And that was that the world had turned into such a place of darkness. It had actually drifted back into the primeval chaos, John chapter 1, so that the world is just full of darkness. So much so that the demons were actually in the Holy Land. The demons were actually there in large numbers in the areas where Jesus walked on this planet. Well, that was shocking, to be sure, to realize that Satan had that much impact on the people of God, and on the church of God, and on the land that was the centerpiece of the kingdom of God, what we call the Holy Land. It was shocking, unthinkable in many ways, not to us because we've read the stories, and that's where we begin, is with the stories, but not with the reality. And that is that that was to be the holy place where the demons had been driven out by the people of God and by God himself. But now they had crept back in with the primeval darkness that had now covered the entire world once again, as it did in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. That's why he says it as he does. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and then darkness. But as bad as it was to imagine that the Holy Land of Israel could actually have demons within it, it was nothing compared to the kind of control that Satan himself had over the Gentile nations. And you remember the temptation that Satan brought to Jesus, where he said, if you'll just bow down to me, you see all these Gentile nations? I'll give them all to you. What gave him the right to give those Gentile nations to Jesus? They were his. I know we think of nations around the world as conventional, political, consent, formations, nature states, nation states perhaps established by victors of war and maybe by the United Nations these days, we think, or by people just getting together and saying, let's be a country. That's what's happening in my world in the United States. We have counties, little segments that are now wanting to become a separate country because they don't like what's happening in our country. Well, that's not the way that the Bible describes the formation of nations. We know that God made, as Paul says, He made one out of one man, he made all nations, he controls it all, and as the Old Testament says, he assigned the nations to powers. And some of these powers were better than others. Preternatural powers, mind you, not ordinary powers. And Satan, being the greatest of all the evil powers, is the one who ruled over the Gentile nations, and his demons were in charge of them. Period. He held them in prison, so that they did the most ridiculous and foolish and irrational things that they could possibly imagine and called it good and thought this is the way of life when it was actually the way of death. Sacrificing their own children, worshiping demons and calling them good, turning against the most fundamental and basic things that we affirm as being good, they called evil. It amazes me right now that many of the movements that we see happening in our own countries are explicitly and openly attaching their movements to Satanism. Have you noticed that? Do you watch the news enough to realize that's true? It's not that they're saying, well, this would be a nice liberal thing to do just to be nice to each other. No, they actually are affirming satanic religion. And now in the public schools of my country, because we have pushed hard to allow for some representation of religious teaching in our schools in the public arena, along with the children's Bible clubs, are now being offered Satan clubs. So that children in grade 1, 2, 3, they can go just as freely to the satanic club, supported by faculty people in their school, as they can go to the Bible club, or as they can go to the math club, or they can go to the science club. Just pick whichever religion you want. It's just amazing to me, but this is not surprising entirely, because the nations were under the grip of the devil. And that's the world into which these apostles were being sent. And yet he says, Jesus will convince or convict this world of judgment because the ruler of this world not will be judged, the ruler of this world is judged. One of the great teachings of the New Testament is that when Jesus came and inaugurated the kingdom of God through his life and his death, his resurrection and his ascension, Satan fell from heaven like lightning. He was dethroned. Now, that doesn't mean he has been cast into an abyss, that he has no impact at all, but it does mean that he's dreading the future because he knows that the future is sure. And as Ephesians chapter 3 says, and I'll paraphrase it, the demons shake in their boots when they see how multicolored the kingdom of God has become, as it moves from one nation to another, to another, to another. The demons tremble because Jesus is taking their nations from them. In fact, our Lord made it very plain through the Apostle John in chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. I want to remind you of this well-known passage, John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, where he says this. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. It's because Jesus has broken the stranglehold that the devil had on the nations of the world, that when Jesus is lifted up and proclaimed through the world, people pagan dogs like you and me will flee to him for life. I suspect we may have people here that their background, their heritage is Jewish. Welcome. We're delighted. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of your faith. But the rest of us are nothing more than pagan dogs. And if we think back to our ancestries, that's what they are. So when Abraham was walking on this planet in around 1200 BC, shall we say, when Abraham was walking on this planet 1400 BC, what were your ancestors doing? Well, if they were living here, you know what they were doing. And yet, because Jesus has proclaimed and exacted judgment on Satan 2,000 years ago, that hold was broken, and now Jesus was lifted up, and in a place like this, people actually are drawn to him. Unbelievable. Crazy believable. Who's going to do this? The cleverness of the apostles? Who's going to do this? Their strategizing? Their church planting program? Who's going to do this? Human wisdom? Who's going to do this? Now be careful now. Jesus? The answer is no. Holy Spirit is the one who does this. I had a bad experience just a few weeks ago. I was rushing to an airport in a rental car, and of course I'm late, and I've got to get over there really fast or I'm going to really mess things up. And I don't know how it is here, but in our country you can fill up the tank with gasoline, so you don't have to pay so much for the company to fill the tank up with gasoline. If you bring it back full, it's cheaper. I don't want to spend third mill money, so I'll fill it up. So I'm rushing to the gas station, and I take the handle off, the nozzle off the machine. There are several of them, but I'm not paying much attention. I pull that nozzle off, and I stick it into the hole, into the receptacle in the car, and bang, it won't go in. Bang, it won't go in. And I'm just banging this thing because I have got to get out of here and get to the airport. Bang, 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 bang. And I go, what in the world? And I won't tell you other words I was saying. Okay? What in the world? I'm going to miss the plane. It's going to be horrible. What a bang, bang, like this. And then I looked at it and I traced the hose back to the pump and I realized what I had was the diesel nozzle, which in our country is much larger than the gasoline nozzle. Okay, I had the right idea. I needed fuel for the fire of my internal combustion gasoline engine, right? But I was not getting fuel from the right place. I think all of us know we need some help with our ministries. But the question is, are you grabbing the diesel nozzle and trying to shove it into the car of your church for the power you need? Are you going to the wrong place? Of course, you're not going to go to human wisdom. Oh, actually, you will. But you know that wouldn't be a good idea. So let's be a little more religious and a little more faithful about all this, okay? And let's say what we're going to do is rather than going to human wisdom, we'll go to God. Feeling better? But of course, there are three nozzles on this pump. Yes? The Father. We're feeling good about that one. And apparently the Christocentrism that is now prevalent among evangelicals in your country, that lets us know that nozzle number two is a good one too. But I just want you to see here how explicit Jesus is in saying, I'm not going to bring this kind of conviction to the world. And you'll be glad I'm not with you, because the one who will do this is Holy Spirit. So why is it that I find that among us in groups like this, that door number one, that's okay. Door number two, that's okay. But door number three, don't talk about him very much. Our Lord Jesus makes it very plain that the gift of Holy Spirit is where we find our ability to have success in the world that is opposed to Him, because He is the one who convicts the world of sin. He is the one that convinces them that judgment has been pronounced. He is the one that convinces people that Satan has been defeated. So why then do we not turn to Him? Well, I think you know the answer, don't you? It's because all you have to do is look out these doors at churches that seem to do that more than we tend to do in these rooms. And what you see is the wackiest stuff you can possibly imagine, the most horrific, deceptive sorts of things. We summarize it often under the rubric of prosperity gospel or prosperity doctrine. I know about this. Trust me, that's the kind of group I became a believer in. So I'm into it. I've had lots of experiences that are, shall we say, extraordinary. Then, as I often jokingly say, I changed my faith. I met a woman, and she introduced me to a Presbyterian pastor. And suddenly, the Holy Spirit was not that interesting to me anymore. Instead, what was interesting to me was truth. Doctrine. And when the rush from that wore off, the next thing I moved to was, of course, you know what it is, moral living. Now, the truth by itself leads you to intellectualism, which equals death. Moralism, moral living, also by itself leads you to legalism, which is death. What we need more of is attention to the Holy Spirit of God, because it is only by paying personal attention to Him that you will get the fuel you need to serve in the cause of Jesus in the world that is opposing you. Now, you may not believe me, so let me refer to the Apostle Paul, because you will believe him even over the Apostle John. Do you remember in Romans chapter 1 where the Apostle Paul says, I am eager to come to Rome. Not, I'm going to because I have to. I'm eager to come to Rome to preach the gospel there among you. Eager to go to a city where Christianity was already suspect and was sure to come under a great deal of persecution. Because in those days, there was one king, and that was, of course, Caesar. And that was very important for them in the city of Rome. And, of course, the Apostle Paul was bringing the gospel, which said, no, Caesar is not the king of the world. Jesus is the king of the world. You want trouble? Go say that to some politician. I don't care what you say. I only care what Jesus says. See what kind of reaction you get. But he said, not, I'm going there reluctantly, I'm eager to go there. And you know how he follows that up in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not hesitant about it. I'm not afraid to tell people about it. I'm not even afraid to face their persecution over it. And remember what the gospel was. By the way, Caesar used the word gospel also. Every time he reported great victories around his empire, good news, I want another one. I'm really great. I'm the king of the world. I keep telling you that. But this gospel that the Apostle Paul preached in Rome was that Jesus of Nazareth, the true king of the world, he is the one who has had victory. And victory, not just over one nation or another, one political system or another, but victory over sin and victory over death and victory over everything everywhere in the world. And that the spoils of that victory belong to him and to his followers. Now say that message in the city of Rome, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying in the city of Rome. And understand now to say, I have no shame in that message, is remarkable. In my hometown in Orlando, Florida, I cannot find a manly barbershop. Do you have barbershops in your country? Manly ones? Where only men go? All right, sisters, let me tell you about men. You know how they don't like to talk to you at home? Okay, we get not to talk. We have the opportunity not to talk if we don't want to when you're at the barbershop. And if you do talk about anything, it's about football, race cars, guns, things like that in my country. I know you don't believe in guns. We have lots of guns. Talk about it all the time. That 12-pointer that I shot last week, and that's the number of points on the antlers of a deer, things like that. It's very manly, very, very manly. Manly men doing manly things. We don't have those in my section of Orlando, so I have to go to a place where I get my hair cut by women. And everybody else, both men and women, get their hair cut by the same people. Well, in those settings, they train these people that are cutting hair to talk to you, to engage you in conversation, right? It's so you'll give them a big tip. That's the reason for it. But that's the goal here. Get them engaged and talk. And you know what happens when I sit down in the chair. It's usually new people because they rotate around. And inevitably, they're going to ask me, well, Richard, what do you do? And my first response is something like this. Well, I'm a preacher. I'm sorry, what? I'm a preacher. Well, what do you preach about? Jesus. About Jesus? Really? And it's not but one or two more steps before they're asking me really embarrassing questions like, do you believe in the Bible? And of course, I have to say yes. I mean, do you believe things like Jesus is the only way of salvation? Do you really believe that? I said, yes. I'm afraid she may be going to buzz my hair or something, you know, put a lightning bolt in my hair. I remember one time this happened. Oh, it's so bad because the whole store stops after 10 minutes of this and they're listening to the old man. See, I don't want them to think of me as an old man. I want to think of me as cool. Okay, so, but I remember one time in those stores, I don't know what it's like here, but in our stores, the low person on the totem pole on the staff has to sweep up the hair on the floor as you're getting your hair cut, okay? So the poor young lady that was sweeping the floor like this behind me, she stopped and she was listening to what the old crazy man was saying. And she started doing this. He's crazy. He's crazy. I wanted so much to tell her, I can see you in the mirror. But I didn't. But you know the feeling I had. Why did I have to do that? I really don't want to do that. I did not have the boldness that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 1 and that Jesus is giving his apostles here in this passage. So remember what he says. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the barbarian. Now, when he says the power of God, I know you know Paul's theology. You know of whom he speaks. The power of God is Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin and of feigned righteousness and of judgment, because he has judged the ruler of this world. And because the Apostle Paul was aware of that, and he had seen it with his own eyes, he was not ashamed to engage the dying, lost world around him. He was not ashamed. He was not reluctant. He was eager to do it. And so the question that we have to raise with ourselves is this. Him, having seen the power of God, was eager to share his faith with others. Why is it then that we are not so eager? Now, if you're like most pastors today in this world of opposition, you're trying to encourage your people to share their faith with others. But if they were to ask you, well, Pastor, how many times have you talked to an unbeliever this week? You might be embarrassed. How many times have you told someone this month about the gospel of Jesus Christ? You might be ashamed. It might indicate that you are reluctant to talk to people about Jesus. Our people need models of people who believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to transform people, whether they be Jews who are well prepared for the gospel because they know the Bible, or barbarians who have never even heard the story of Jesus. You and I have to model before them confidence, no shame, and eagerness to let people know what we believe about our Lord Jesus. It's only then that they will be able to realize that you don't die when you do it. So, brothers, if you are leading the church today and they cannot spot you talking to people about Jesus, if you don't have stories to tell about sharing the gospel with this person or that person and slip them into your sermons so that they can see you're still alive, you survived it, if you have not in recent years seen the power of God come upon a person and transform them from death into life right before your eyes, you need to see it. And that only comes when you take the risk of telling people the good news of Jesus and trust in the power of Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, to convict the world of righteousness, and to convict the world that judgment is coming because Satan has already been judged by him. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? No more hesitation for us. No more unwillingness. No more future. None of that. But to boldly and frequently look for displays of the power of the gospel through Holy Spirit in the lives of other people so that you can be encouraged to believe this gospel all over again yourself, and then lead the people of God against a dying world that is opposing us at every last breath. It is only then that we can hope to see any change, a willingness to suffer because we have seen the power of the gospel, a model of eagerness. That's what we need to be. I love this passage. I wish we could go through every single verse of it. We can't. But I do want you to see how Jesus concludes this last portion where he talks about Holy Spirit. It's a very important portion here. I love the way he put it. And this is the famous word. This is the famous passage that we all know probably in verse 6, chapter 16, verse 33. I have said these things to you, and these have to do with the Holy Spirit, the helper, the one who empowers the gospel to be effective in the lives of people. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, how do you take heart when you look at your culture, and I look at my culture, and it looks as if Jesus is losing the battle for this planet? It's by getting something of a bigger perspective here, because Jesus is giving a big perspective here. I haven't just conquered a few people. I've conquered the whole world. So take this to heart. Though the church is not doing well, though the gospel does not seem to be penetrating our cultures very well these days, though the numbers of evangelical Christians are shrinking in our countries, Jesus is doing just fine around the world. I told a group at dinner the other night, someone asked me, why do you call this ministry you serve Third Millennium Ministries? You remember my answer to that? Because we are now in the third Christian millennium. began in 2001, and this is the best of all the Christian millenniums we have ever had. And people go, what are you talking about? The church is collapsing. Yes, in our back garden, of course it is. The church is shrinking. Yes, in our nations it is. You see less influence of the gospel in our societies. That's absolutely true. And it troubles me and makes me so sad I can hardly believe it, because this is the world into which I birthed my daughter and now my grandchildren. And I'm looking and thinking about what their world is going to be like, and it's tragic. But in our day, the Christian millennium, the third Christian millennium, is the best of all Christian millenniums, because there are more people than ever before in the whole history of the world who call on the name of Jesus and follow him day by day. By the billions, more followers of Jesus around the world than there have ever been. And they live in more places of the world than they have ever lived before. Our King Jesus is not losing. When he said to them, take heart, I have overcome the world, it was no hyperbole. He judged the devil. He opened the door to the nations. And now the nations are falling at his feet by billions. This is a time to be full of hope and full of vigor and full of confidence because of what our King Jesus has done through the power of Holy Spirit, convicting the most obscure and strangest places in the world of sin, of feigned righteousness, and of the judgment, because Satan's hold has been broken. So get to know Holy Spirit if you've forgotten about him. Pray to him. He is a person. He listens and he reacts. Pray to him. Seek him. Seek the opportunity to test whether he will stand by your side. And see with your own eyes the power of the Holy Spirit in the gospel message that will bring salvation not to just a few, but to the world. And that will give you peace. Farewell words of Jesus. Aren't they great? And they're words that we need today. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, how we bless you, how we honor you. Father, we adore you. Holy Spirit, we lean on you and we call on you. Fill us. Fill us with your presence and with your power so that we will not be ashamed and we will not be weak. We want so much, Lord, to avoid intellectualism. We want so much to avoid legalism. We want to have a vigorous and vibrant faith in you that seeps into every pore, that exudes from us into others. And we know this can only come from you, Holy Spirit, the great eschatological gift that Jesus gave to the world. So create in us now the confidence that you have overcome the world, and let us move out against every opposition. Amen.